2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Alpha and Omega Ministries presents the Dividing Line radio broadcast. The Apostle Peter commanded all Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give this answer with gentleness and reverence. Your host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, you can call now by dialing 508-0960. That's 508-0960. And now, with today's topic, here's James White.
And it's good to be back with you on this beautiful Saturday afternoon, having spent the past 4 weeks away from you, in essence, here on the Dividing Line. I'm very, very appreciative to Rich Pierce and to all the gentlemen who came in and worked with Rich in handling the Dividing Line. I have not, and some people will fault me for this, I have not had the opportunity of hearing those programs. It would have been rather expensive to do so online as I was traveling around from hotel to hotel on Long Island, and unfortunately my internet service provider is not nationwide in that sense, and so it would have I would have incurred great charges to have listened in to each of the programs. And so I'm just going to have to trust that all those things that were said were exactly what needed to be said. I've had some people tell me I need to listen, but I'm just simply going to trust that everything worked out the way it was supposed to. Seriously, very thankful for those who sat in and for the discussion. Hopefully you were blessed by the discussion of Mormonism, the nature of God, the doctrine of salvation, and to the gentleman who joined Rich as well, my many thanks. I suppose it is incumbent upon me today to give you some report, since I spoke to you concerning what we are going to be doing on Long Island, about what took place over those 3 weeks. Especially in light of the fact that many people, most people that would be interested in a program of this nature, a program that addresses Christian theology and apologetics, would be interested especially in the three debates that we did on Long Island. The first one was May 6th against Robert Sungenis on the subject of the Mass. The next was on the 12th against Mr. Hamza Abdul Malik, a Muslim apologist, on the subject, does the New Testament teach the deity of Christ? And then 2 days later against Dr. Robert Sabin, a Oneness Pentecostal, who, and the subject of that particular debate was, does the New Testament teach the Trinity? And I must admit, each debate was very, very different from the others. There were interesting aspects of each and every one. Now, those debates were just part of many, many speaking opportunities. I spoke in 10 different churches over that period of time. I was on WMCA for 2 hours, live call-in right after the Sungenis debate. My very good friend and the gentleman who arranges all these Long Island trips, Mr. Chris Arnzen, filled in for Andy Anderson on WMCA that particular day, and dragged me and Pastor Rich Jensen in. And just to give you an idea, I cannot in any way, shape, or form get close to having the ability that Mr. Arnzen has in humor. It's just completely beyond me. There's no two ways about that. My children will tell you, having come out to the last 2 years and visited with Chris, and Chris takes us around and does things with us, Chris is probably the funniest man alive. And as soon as the microphone came on when we were on WMCA, he said, "The Calvinists have taken over the building. We're armed and dangerous. Andy Anderson is bound and gagged on the floor." And that's how the 2 hours started, and it only got worse from there. But it was a very interesting time. We did a lot of other things other than the debates, but of course, everyone's attention focuses upon those specific instances where we do something that's very unusual in this society, and that is we actually operate on the assumption that there is truth, and that you can know what the truth is, and that the truth is important enough to debate it and to present it and to refute error. And we've been doing that now. This was our fourth year. The first year we debated Jerry Matatix on the Marian dogmas. And let me mention just in passing on the way in this afternoon, I was listening to a tape of Eric Svensson debating Jerry Mattatix just recently on the subject of the bodily assumption. Jerry and I did four subjects. They did just one. I think it's better to do just one. It is easier to focus upon that particular issue. But I was just listening to Mr. Svensson's presentation, and it was truly tremendous. If you can track down the tape, the debate on the... I'm sorry, did I say bodily assumption? I didn't mean the bodily assumption. On the perpetual virginity of Mary. Excellent, excellent biblical presentation on the part of Eric Svensson, who teaches with me for Columbia Evangelical Seminary, did an excellent job in presenting that biblical information. But first year we did Mary, and then the second year he and I did Sola Scriptura. That was Jerry Mattatix. Last year, Mitchell Pacwa, a Jesuit priest from, now he's in Dallas, he used to teach at Loyola in Chicago, he and I did the Doctrine of the Papacy, and then this year with Mr. Sengenis was the subject of the Mass. That has been the real focus. We very much promote those debates. We had, I would say, 725 to 750 people in attendance at the Coral House Catering Hall in Baldwin, Long Island. And to get that many Long Islanders together on a religious subject, I think is quite an accomplishment, actually, especially on a Thursday evening. And I think in God's providence, the Knicks were not playing that night, which probably helped us out a lot there on Long Island and having as many people there as we did. But what we didn't know was that was National Day of Prayer. And we probably would not have been able to fit everybody in if it had been a date other than the National Day of Prayer. We know of a number of churches that could not send anyone or people couldn't come because they had things going on at their church at that time on the National Day of Prayer. So next year we'll have to keep an eye out on what dates we're scheduling things on so that we don't run into that particular problem. Be that as it may, that's where the focus is on the subject of what happens at these debates. And it's always interesting, people say, you know, why do you bother to do this? Because you know there are people who come to these debates, both Protestant and Catholic, or this year, Protestant Catholic, Christian Muslim, Christian Oneness Pentecostal. There are people who come to these debates, and their minds are already made up. There's nothing that you can say to them that's going to change their mind. Why do you bother? And I say, well, of course, I'm well aware of that. There's people on both sides of the debate who come, and all they're going to hear is what they want to hear. All they're going to hear is what is supportive of what they already believe. I'm well aware of that. I do not do debates to try to convince the unconvincible. I do not try to allow myself to become frustrated when I encounter those individuals, and they are all over the place, that can hear everything that I have to say, and it's just like it goes, it's a proverbial phrase, in one ear, right out the other. They can come to debates where my opponent acts in a particular way that is unbecoming, and they don't see that. Instead, they'll read every type of motivation into anything that I say or any look that I give or so on and so forth. I realize that a lot of the people who come to a debate are not going to be fairly judging a debate. I recognize that. And I don't think there's anything that can be done about that one way or the other. Those aren't the people I'm debating for. There's basically two classes of people that I do debates for, and I realize that a lot of them aren't even at the debate when it's taking place. They're going to see it either in videotape. All three debates this year were videotaped. Some, I think, of higher quality than others. We'll see when we get the tapes, hopefully over the next week and a half, where we got the highest quality and where we didn't. And audiotaped. These tapes go all over the place. I get comments all the time from people who are listening to debates that I did back in 1991, 1992, that type of time frame, all the way up to the current debates that we're doing. I realize that a lot of the folks that are eventually going to be blessed or helped are individuals who at this particular point in time aren't even in the audience. But there may be some that are there as well. Two classes. There is the believer who is struggling with the claims and accusations of a false religion. Maybe in this case it's a believer who's encountered the claims of Roman Catholicism in regards to the early church or in regards to the authority of the church and things like that. Maybe it's a person who's talking with Muslims and the Muslims are attacking the consistency of Scripture, the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Maybe they're talking with some oneness believers who are denying that the Son has eternally existed. It all depends. Those folks, giving an answer to them and showing them in public how to answer those objections in their own encounters, that's a primary group. That is edifying believers, giving an answer to believers, helping believers to grow in their understanding and their presentation of faith. Very important group. It's not a group that people talk a lot about, but it's a very, very important group that we debate for. The other group is for the person who is looking to really know what the truth is. And I'm very consistent in believing that outside of the work of the Holy Spirit of God in someone's heart and mind, there isn't anybody like that. There isn't anyone who is going to be looking for the truth outside of God's grace working in their lives. But for those who are, for those who want to hear a direct encounter, shall we say, between two different beliefs, I think that I have a tremendous responsibility, given that I've been given these opportunities. I have a tremendous responsibility to stick to the topic of the debate, to behave in a certain manner, and to avoid the use of cheap debating tricks. Now, I've done many debates where my opponents engaged in every type of cheap debating trick. And for people who won't think clearly, cheap debating tricks work. In fact, I would submit to you that the vast majority of public discourse today, the vast majority of political discourse today, involves the use of cheap debating tricks. Bad argumentation that you're actually taught to avoid, that you're actually taught to recognize if you take classes in logic, if you take classes in debate and things like that, you're taught to recognize these errors and to avoid those errors. But how many folks today have taken debate, or how many folks have taken logic? How many folks are familiar with any of those kinds of things? Well, that is one of the major problems. And so I feel I have a responsibility to avoid using those cheap debating tricks and to stick to the subject and to show respect for the person who really does want to hear a direct discussion of a particular topic. And trying to keep things on topic is frequently one of the most difficult struggles that that we have to make. Obviously, the one that everyone's, well, not everyone, there's actually a lot of interest in all three of the debates, but the first debate was the largest by far. It took place May 6th. As I said, about 725, 750 people attended. And it was on the subject of the Mass. Now, we used the exact same format that we have used for these debates that we used with Dr. Pacwa last year, that was used with Jerry Matetics the year before on Sola Scriptura. This is the format that that eventually we developed over the years. It is not a strict debating format. It does assume that both sides will understand what a belief, that when you're, for example, doing the cross-examination period, that the person asking the questions has the same role as the attorney asking questions under cross-examination of the person in regards to their presentation, in regards to data, and that a person who is asking the questions has control of the time. But that you're only supposed to ask questions. You're not supposed to be making comments on the answers. You're just supposed to ask questions. You are in control that period of time. It assumes that both sides are going to hold themselves to a high standard as far as not taking advantage of the freedoms that are provided by not having a debate moderator sitting there who can turn your mic off or who can score you down and do things like that, which you'd have in a collegiate debate. Well, the subject was the Mass, how biblical and how ancient is it? And obviously that means Mr. St. Genis went first, since it was his job to define what the Mass is, to lay out the dogmatic foundation, and to make a case that it is both biblical and that it is ancient. Unfortunately, Mr. St. Genis, quite simply, had a very deficient presentation. In fact, I'm looking at the notes that I made here, and I noticed in the margin about a little bit over 60% of the way through the presentation, I would say, I have this written in the margin. Very confusing, very badly organized presentation. There was no introduction. Within, I'd say, a minute or two, Mr. St. Genis was quoting from all sorts of early church fathers. I happen to note that when you looked out over the audience, the glassy eye look had hit very early on, because when a speaker gets up, launches into a presentation, and within a minute or so is quoting from early church fathers, most of whom in the audience have either only barely heard of who they are, don't know anything about the background, and since you haven't even established what it is you're trying to prove, very quickly people are just sort of looking around like, okay, this is exciting. And then, after a number of citations of early church fathers, there was a presentation, not so much on the biblical basis of the Mass, but for some strange reason, the first book I ever wrote, called The Fatal Flaw, became the focus of Mr. Tsongenis' comments. And he went into the book of Hebrews, as anyone must if you're going to be engaging in a discussion of the subject of the Mass. And the focus was upon what he felt was a contradiction in my own statements concerning the idea that the atonement of Christ is finished in of itself, and then the concept of the presentation of the atonement before the Father. And even though in my book I had made it very clear, this is not a separate work, this is merely the presentation of a finished work, the Son goes into the presence of the Father, and so on and so forth. Even though I had made that very clear in the book, this became the focus of much of the discussion, the rest of the debate. How that really proves the doctrine of the Mass, I don't know, but that did become very, very important later on in the debate. When I had the opportunity of doing my opening presentation for 30 minutes, I attempted to define the Roman Catholic position, even though that's not my job. I was the one who had to quote from the Council of Trent and from other sources to even define the exact claims of Rome, and then turn around and refute them. What we're going to try to do in the future, once the tapes are here, is I would like to actually provide clips, and we will play sections of each one of these debates for you and analyze them for you. I think it's always best to have direct quotations when you're getting into any of these situations and you're making comments on them. And I would like to play especially the section of cross-examination. And I think if we just did the first, if we just did the cross-examination, you would have a very clear taste of what the entire debate was about. I had 62 questions typed out on my what's called an LG Phenom, which is, in fact, it's sitting in front of me at the moment. It is it's not really a laptop computer because of the fact that it's too small, but it is a computer that allows me to have word processing and things like that right in front of me. I had 62 questions written out. And I just went from question to question to question. And I did not comment whatsoever on Mr. Tsongenis' responses, even when there were a couple times he said, I declined to answer that question. I didn't even bother to say, why? I didn't even bother to say, why do you decline to answer that particular issue? I just went on from there. And then when Mr. Tsongenis began to ask questions, he would ask a question, and I would respond. And then he'd begin commenting on my response. Now, that is a clear violation of what the cross-examination period is supposed to be about. You're supposed to be asking questions, not commenting. And finally, eventually, since the moderator, who was a Roman Catholic, by the way, would not step in and do anything about it, said, Mr. Tsongenis, this is your time for asking questions, not making comments. And his response, and again, I want to be able to play it, was, that's right, this is my time to ask questions, your time to answer, I'm making a comment, be quiet. And a number of times there were statements made where people in the audience just gasped at the attitude that was being displayed. Later on in the second cross-examination period, when again my book became the focus of everything, which again I don't know how that proves the Mass, but anyways, my book became the focus of everything. He read an entire section of the book, and then I read the same section of the book, and at one point I made the comment, well, this book isn't even in print anymore, but it certainly is getting a lot of free press this evening, isn't it? And then Mr. Tsongenis made the comment, yes, I hope everyone goes out and buys your book so they can see all the errors in them. And again, people are sort of like, oh, brother. But finally, after we had beaten the subject of what my book said to death, and I could tell the audience was the snoring was about to drown out what we were having to say, finally I said, well, look, Mr. Sanchez, we disagree on the interpretation of what I wrote here, and if there's anything I can claim for myself, it is that I am the only infallible interpreter of my own writings. And there was a good chuckle at that. But Mr. Sanchez then very dryly responded, well, that's your problem, Mr. White. You think you're infallible. And again, there were all these groans and so on and so forth. So it wasn't overly surprising that when we got to the closing remarks, that when Mr. Sanchez tried to do what Mr. Matetix always does in his debates and say, you know, Protestants, I know where you are. I believed like you believed. I once viewed things the way you view things. There are people in the audience just were like, oh, come on. They just couldn't. No way. You have no idea what I believe and why I believe it. And so it was quite the interesting encounter. And I think the debate will, however, bring out two issues very clearly. One of those was a statement that Mr. Sanchez made, and I still have my notes sitting here in front of me. Quote, yes, we remember our sins when we go to Mass. End quote. Yes, we remember our sins when we go to Mass. And the reason that was very significant was that any person who is familiar with the Protestant understanding of the death of Christ and the issues surrounding that well knows that in Hebrews chapter 10, we are presented with the idea that the repetitive sacrifices of the Old Covenant were a reminder. The Greek term is anamnesis, a reminder of our sin. The fact that they had to be repeated was a demonstration that they were imperfect. And so that yearly sacrifice that was repeated over and over again, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, was in fact a reminder of the fact that our sins had not yet been dealt with, and that those sacrifices in and of themselves were imperfect. But in the New Covenant, we don't have an anamnesis of sins. We don't have a reminder of sins. Instead, we're told by the Lord Jesus, do this in remembrance. Do this as an anamnesis of me. Our anamnesis, our reminder, our remembrance is of the Savior who bore our sins, not of our sins. And if the Mass is a reminder of our sins, then the Mass is like those old repetitive sacrifices of the Old Covenant, and therefore it is not the representation of the perfect sacrifice of Calvary. So that came out very clearly. And the other thing that came out very clearly was that we both had to deal with Hebrews chapter 7, especially verse 25, where it is said that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw nigh unto God through him. And of course, I just believe what the text says. Jesus himself is able to save. Once we started dealing with that issue, Mr. Sanchez, and again, I want to play the exact statement as soon as we have the tapes available to us, which I doubt will be next week, probably the week thereafter. But Mr. Sanchez said that Jesus wants to save to the uttermost those who draw nigh unto God through him, but we have to contribute. We have to do something. And then there's all these things that we do. That contrast between a God-centered gospel and a man-centered gospel came out very, very clearly. And for all the other things that the debate wasn't, that it certainly was clear in communicating, again, the difference between a God-centered gospel and a man-centered gospel. One that has a Savior who saves, and the other has a Savior who tries to save, but needs our help to be able to bring it to fruition. And that is really a fundamental difference that exists between us. And so I'm looking forward to that. I hope that we will have, you know, keep an eye on our webpage at www.aomin.org. Keep an eye out on the webpage if you would like to see the announcement as soon as we have the tapes available and we're able to start copying them off and making them available, both audio and videotapes of the debate on the Mass. We will first let you know there, and then, of course, we'll let you know here on the Dividing Line as well. I should mention briefly, since I bothered to set it up, and before we take a break in a few minutes, that I am online currently at AOL. If you have AOL, would like to ask a question via instant message, you can get hold of me. I'm Orthopodeo, O-R-T-H-O-P-O-D-E-O, Orthopodeo on AOL, and my faithful, trusty computer is sitting over there, and I trust it's still connected to AOL, and they haven't timed me out yet. And if you'd like to instant message me with a question, you know, feel free to do so and try to get to it as soon as possible. Now, obviously, the debate that everyone wanted to know the most about, as far as it's being very unusual, was the one with Hamza Abdul Malik. Mr. Malik is a Muslim apologist who had attended all of the, or at least most of the Roman Catholic debates. He didn't make this year's debate, interestingly enough, but he had come to the previous debates, and I had noticed him back there, and in fact, he'd asked questions once in a while. He asked a question of Father Paco and myself the previous year on the subject of the deity of Christ, and he had contacted Chris Arnzen, and we worked out that this year we would debate the subject. Does the New Testament teach the deity of Christ? And we had this debate at the Bible Baptist Church in Syosset, New York, there on Long Island. Pastor Liverance is the pastor of the church, and he also moderated the debate, did an excellent job. Had a crowd of about 50-50, about 50% Muslim, 50% Christian. It was a very interesting experience to see that. There was a videotape crew with a three-camera shoot there that Mr. Malik had brought in. Unfortunately, the crew ended up being one of the main elements of the debate, which I don't think is what a debate or what the video crews are supposed to do. They were all over the place, moving all over the place, stringing wires while we're speaking, making a lot of noise, and in general distracting everybody from doing what they're supposed to be doing. I'm really going to be interested in seeing what kind of videotape ends up coming out of all of this. But aside from that, one of the most interesting events was when we got started. I went first, and as I was making my presentation, about 5-10 minutes into my presentation, pretty much all the Muslims in the audience got up and left. And left all their stuff behind. And somehow, by God's grace, I didn't lose my place and kept presenting the biblical evidence of the deity of Christ. And eventually they came back. And of course, the thought crossed my mind, did I say something that would cause Muslims to leave? Instead, what I discovered was it was prayer time. And they went out and prayed toward Mecca, or at least the direction they figured was toward Mecca. And they had to go out and do their praying. And came back later. So I found that rather an interesting experience to have people getting up and doing that kind of thing in the middle of a presentation. And, of course, leaving all the backpacks behind did not make any of us feel overly comfortable either in that particular situation. But in essence, the debate boiled down very, very quickly and very, very clearly to a single issue. And I do have to say that of the three people that I debated, one a Muslim, one a Oneness Pentecostal, and one a Roman Catholic, Mr. Malik was by far the most professional in his demeanor and by far the most fair in his debating, which made it a very clear debate. When you're bringing up all sorts of extraneous issues and all sorts of other things like that, you're not focused upon what's going on, the debate has to suffer. It takes two people to create a good debate. And Mr. Malik got up and presented all what I call the bad Jehovah's Witness arguments, things like Mark 13:32 or John 17:3. Jesus calls the Father the only true God. Jesus doesn't know when he's going to return, etc., etc., etc. Focusing primarily upon those things and the use of the term anthropos, which means man of Jesus in John 8:40. Then it pretty much boiled down very quickly because I then said, well, are you going to address the passages that I've presented to you after I explained his passages that call Jesus Christ God? And in essence, what the debate boiled down to was any passage that identifies Jesus as God is a later interpolation. It is a textual corruption and is not a part of the New Testament. And when I asked for any evidence whatsoever, a single manuscript anywhere to support this assertion, he was unable to give me one. And so it became very clear clear very quickly that that in essence this debate should be about the textual purity and trustworthiness of the New Testament, because most of the cross-examination period was taken up in Mr. Malik trying to say that the New Testament was unreliable and self-contradictory, and therefore we can't accept the passages that teach that Jesus was God. Of course, they didn't point out, well, you like John 8:40, why should we accept that as being a testimony to what you believe to be true? But, of course, there was really no answer to that whatsoever. The questions afterwards, mainly from Muslims, were fascinating. A number of very agitated people asked questions like, what color was Jesus? And another fellow was very upset that Jesus cursed a fig tree. Actually, he was very upset that Jesus didn't know when fig trees were supposed to be in season. That was his big problem at that point. And it was quite an interesting evening on that account. Well, we need to take a break. I have one other debate to tell you about. And if you'd like to ask about some things that took place while we were back there, if you'd like to ask about some of the subjects that we addressed and how I felt those debates went, and maybe some future debate topics, anything like that, why don't you give us a call at 508-0960, 508-0960, 1-888-TALK-960 if you're outside the local dialing area. Maybe you'd just like to say, hey, get Rich and the other guys back. We like those guys. What are you doing on the air babbling at us? Maybe you'd like to say that. I don't know. 508-0960. Give us a call, and we'll be back after this break. And welcome back to The Dividing Line. My name is James White, and I'm looking forward to talking to you this afternoon at 508-0960, 508-0960, fresh off of 3 weeks. I don't think the word fresh would be good. Tired off of 3 weeks on Long Island, ministering the Word of God there, and just filling you in on the debates that took place and what you can expect when those tapes are available here in just a matter of weeks. It is interesting. I heard someone mention, I think I may have mentioned this in the broadcast a while back, that by approximately, and this was one of the statistics I heard, I believe it was by 2040, as I recall, the current trends are, at least that's what I was told, the current trends are that 51% of African Americans will be Muslim by the year 2040 at the current rate of growth. As I understand it, there are more mosques than there are Christian churches in England now. These movements are growing, and they are militant in their attacks upon the Christian faith. And so it's not just dealing with the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, but there are always those elements of Islam, of Hinduism, that engage in apologetic behavior, and that is they attempt to defend their beliefs and attack the beliefs of others. And so I think that there is every good reason to demonstrate that the attacks made upon the Christian faith do not stand up to examination. Well, the third debate, which took place only 2 days after the Muslim debate, I'm sorry, there was one comment I needed to make that at one point that I'll have to admit I had never, ever heard whatsoever this concept before. When I finally asked Mr. Malik to really focus in upon the passages that I had presented, one of the passages that I present in pretty much all of my debates that's relevant at all to the Trinity, the deity of Christ, is the great Carmen Christi, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, the hymn to Christ as to God. And I asked Mr. Malik to please address that, and in his rebuttal period, he did. And I admit, this is one of those situations people ask me, well, do you encounter stuff in your debates that you've never thought of before, you never heard of before, so on and so forth. And sometimes I do, sometimes I don't. It depends on what the subject is. There are some subjects I've debated so many times that there really isn't too much new that you can come up with in those particular areas. But this was one I had never heard of before. I'll have to admit, right here and right now on the radio, I had never heard of the defense that Mr. Malik presented in regards to Philippians chapter 2. He mentioned the passage, and then he mentioned the passage that actually Paul is making reference to at the end of Philippians 2, verses 10-11, which is Isaiah chapter 45, verses 22 through 23, where Jehovah says that every knee will bow to him, every tongue will swear allegiance to him. And then he said, now, of course, over in Ephesians, Paul said he bows his knee to the Father. And so that's who he bows his knee to, not to Jesus. And he was just fooling around with those Philippians. And I admit that at that time I sort of jerked a little bit, somewhat involuntarily, and I looked down at the front row to some of my friends. My children, Joshua and Summer, were there. My wife had been able to fly in. This was, in fact, the first debate that they had ever seen, was the debate with Mr. Malik on the subject of his denial of the deity of Christ from an Islamic perspective. And I looked down toward them and toward Chris Arnson and Larry Carino, the pastor of Grace Gospel Church, who was there, to try to, did I miss that? Did I really understand what was just said? Try to confirm from them that I had heard what was just said. And that's what was said, that Paul was just fooling around with the Philippians. Now, I've done a lot of work on Philippians 2, 5 through 11, but that was the first time that I had ever encountered the just fooling around defense. And I will have to now catalog that one and try to come up with a meaningful response, because I really wasn't sure what exactly to say about that. Actually, I was sure. I got up and said, Paul would never, quote-unquote, fool around with the glory of God and his truth. And the Christians there certainly agreed with that particular assertion. Well, a couple nights later, we went to the Medford Elementary School in Patchogue, Long Island. And we met in, we used to call them multi-purpose rooms. I'm not sure what they call them today, gymnasiums or whatever. But we met in the auditorium there that has the stage and the curtains and things like that. And it was this presentation that I had been most, not concerned about, but wondered how it was going to go. Because as we arranged this debate, and there were two Oneness Pentecostal scholars that we were talking with as to who wanted to do this debate, Dr. Robert Sabin, who did the debate, and Dr. David Bernard, who is very high up in the United Pentecostal Church International, UPCI, the main Oneness denomination here in the United States. And one of the things that Dr. Sabin had insisted upon being able to do was to make a PowerPoint presentation. Now, people in business know what PowerPoint presentations are. My wife had seen many a PowerPoint presentation. She had talked to me about PowerPoint before. And it's basically presentation software that allows you to create a presentation, animate things, put in pictures. You can put in movies and sound and do all sorts of stuff with it. You can get very, very fancy. And then with the use of a digital projector, you can project this and make a presentation directly from your laptop, directly from your computer, to a large group or a small group of people, depending on what the context is. And at the time when he made this demand, I'm sort of like, oh, man, I've never done anything like that before. And, you know, really, if he's going to do it, I have to. I can't. This is a tough subject. The doctrine of the Trinity is not an easy subject to try to condense down to 30, 35-minute presentations. It's very easy to get off track in a debate on the subject of the Trinity and go off this direction and that direction and bring up 5,000 different subjects that really aren't relevant and completely lose the audience, which means you're doing nothing up there but wasting your breath and accomplishing nothing. So I went out and I bought PowerPoint, and I just figured, well, we'd have to borrow, rent, do something as far as a digital projector went. Thankfully, God was very merciful, and a projector was donated to us before I went to Long Island. And it ended up being the providence of God. And what I mean by that is I used the projector and PowerPoint and my Bible software on my computer almost everywhere I spoke. And the impact was tremendous. Obviously, I'm a very boring speaker to begin with, so to have some pictures on the wall really helped out a lot, especially on difficult subjects. When I'd be addressing, for example, the deity of Christ, something like that, putting my Bible software up on the wall, BibleWorks 3.5, for example, and showing people exactly how these things work rather than just simply saying it, had a tremendous impact in regards to people understanding what was being said. In fact, one of the greatest opportunities I had was before the debate, the first debate, I spoke for about 3.5 hours over two meetings on the same day, on a Saturday, at the Worldwide Church of God. Yes, the Worldwide Church of God, the former Armstrong movement, which in 1995 broke from its background, and I had the opportunity to present the doctrine of the Trinity to the Worldwide Church of God. And these people were hungry for God's truth. And if I hadn't had that projector, and if I hadn't put together a presentation on the Trinity before I left, it would have been extremely difficult to present such a topic in that context. But instead, the people understood, they enjoyed it, and they've insisted that I come back next year and do a whole series on the foundational Christian doctrines for the Worldwide Church of God. It's an incredible story, incredible experience that I had there, one of many wonderful experiences. But going back to the debate with Dr. Sabin, we set up both of our video projectors, both of our laptops next to each other. I mean, talk about techno geeks. We looked like the worst techno geeks on the planet up there with our laptops and projectors and laser pointers and all the rest of this stuff. I can't imagine that Ulrich Zwingli would have recognized that we were doing a theological debate. He'd walk in with his Latin text, his Greek text, his Hebrew text to sit down and say, let's get at it. Well, we did it with the IBM and versus Mac. He had a Mac and I had an IBM. So anyways, I gave my 40-minute opening presentation on the subject of the Trinity and specifically focusing upon the issue with oneness Pentecostalism, and that is, did the Son, as the Son, exist prior to the incarnation? They deny that the one being of God is shared by three persons. There's only one person. They are Unitarian, technically, at that point. And so my presentation was focused on the prologue of John, on John 17:5, and on the Carmen Christi, Philippians 2:5 through 11, each one of which clearly demonstrates the preexistence of Christ as a person distinct from the Father, but as a divine person prior to the incarnation. And so I gave my presentation. The projector worked great. The presentation worked great. I sit down, and Dr. Sabin gets up and makes a few comments, and then begins a 20-minute recitation of the burning of Michael Servetus in Geneva. Now, Michael Servetus was an interesting fellow, and I'm not going to get into him today, but Michael Servetus basically held to somewhat of a oneness viewpoint, not exactly like they have today, but he was a famous heretic of the 1600s, and the Inquisition caught him, was going to burn him, but he escaped, and it's a long story, but he spent 20 minutes of his 40-minute opening presentation just telling the story of Michael Servetus. And at least at the beginning, he was willing to say, now, I'm not accusing Mr. White, I'm not accusing Dr. White of burning Michael Servetus, which I was appreciative of since this was over 400 years ago. But in the second half of the debate, it did come out very clearly when Dr. Sabin began to say, if this doctrine is so clear and easy to believe, why do you have to kill people to get them to believe it? And I'm sort of looking around, looking for dead bodies around my table, but didn't find any. It sort of degenerated after the break into an interesting presentation. But he only used PowerPoint for 13 minutes. And the PowerPoint presentation was white letters on a black background. And really got into almost nothing in regards to the use of that PowerPoint presentation device. So it was interesting to me that in the providence of God, we now have a tremendous tool of ministry that we used in a number of churches. I used it to present a presentation on evangelizing Roman Catholics at the Wantagh Baptist Church earlier in my time in Long Island. And it was just so effective in helping people to see what you're talking about and to take proper notes and to really communicate to folks. So even though my opponent only used it for 10, 13 minutes in the entirety of the debate, still we now have this device and we'll be using it in the future. And I think that'll be very, very useful. We do have a caller online. We'll take your calls. Have about 15 minutes left on the program here on The Dividing Line, 508-0960. And we're going to take a brief break and be right back.
Phone lines are now open at 508-0960. That's 508-0960. Please call, because the more my husband talks now, the less he'll talk when he gets home.
And that is exactly the case. Unfortunately, I've been doing most of the talking, and now it's your turn to get involved in the program. 508-0960. Let's talk to Ray in Phoenix. Hi, Ray. How you doing?
Hi, Dr. James. I used to be a Mormon. I was raised up in Utah. And thank God for his salvation and the free grace. I'm just
indeed
really thankful for that. I rejoice every day.
Utah is an interesting... Where in Utah were you?
South Jordan and West Jordan.
Yes,
I was raised up there in that little community long time ago.
That's down where KTKK Radio is that I've gone to many a time, just past. It's very close to the West Jordan Temple out there.
I used to ride my horse all over there.
They're building it up, aren't they?
It's just amazing. My heart goes out to the people so much. I mean, I can pray for them and just start weeping, you know. Right. I almost weep as I say it.
Right,
if they could just see the grace.
Right.
There is a couple of scriptures that bothered me, though, even though I am, you know, I've been even baptized, you know, Christian and everything. And this one is in Genesis 3, where the serpent tempted Eve and says, well, you won't die. God knows very well that you eat. When you eat it, you'll become like gods because your eyes will be open, right?
And I know we're not good, knowing good from evil, specifically.
Knowing good from evil. Mm-hmm. But all the pastors and everybody I hear say, well, that's the lie. But then in Genesis, and you know what I'm going to ask, Genesis 3:22, God says, now that the man has become as we are, knowing good from evil.
Mm-hmm.
So actually... He almost confirmed knowing good from evil what Satan said, that what Satan said was right as far as knowing good from evil comes. So it always bothered me that I never hear somebody say that the Lord said that. No, it's there in black and white.
Well, it's right there in the text. But, of course, the application is simply in the sense of, in fact, the very phrase knowing good and evil defines the likeness of man in this particular instance, and that is knowing good and evil. Now, experientially, though, on man's part, it's not experiential on God's part.
Right.
But that is, the original state was corrupted, and I would say, as far as Mormonism's concerned, that you need to recognize that from their perspective, Adam fell, that men might be and men aren't, they might have joy, as the Book of Mormon says, and that Adam, specifically in the pre-incarnate state, made the decision that he would do this, that they don't use the term sin, they use the term transgression of what Adam did. And that was because he chose to do this in the pre-existence to bring about the plan of mortality.
Yeah, he did.
So instead of it being an act of rebellion in Mormonism, it was a necessary act. So,
it was a necessary act.
Right, right. Yeah. Which certainly isn't what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that certainly the man, since he has fallen, and since he has rebelled against God, now experientially knows good and evil, and therefore is driven out of the garden. And the lie of Satan is really more in the sense of not providing the full truth, shall we say.
The full truth.
In regards to that. Most definitely, the lie is that you will be like God.
Plus what he said before, God didn't really say that.
Well, and not only that, but the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Well, spiritually, they most definitely did, and that brings about the physical death as well.
Yes.
And so there was a lie there, but the lying part is that you will not die, not the knowing good and evil part, which, of course, I don't think until they experienced that they could fully understand what in the world he was talking about. So it's right there in black and white. You're quite correct about that.
I'll call you next week with the other one. I've got to find out exactly where it's at, then I'll be at peace.
All righty. Well, thank you very much.
Thank you very much.
All right.
Much.
God
Bye.
Bless. Bye-bye. 508-0960 is the number for you to call. 508-0960. We still have a few moments left this afternoon. If you'd like to hear a clarification or something about passage of Scripture or something that I said in regards to these three debates, as I said, we will be making the videotapes available, the audio tapes available eventually, Lord willing, as time allows, place them on the web for people to hear. And again, if time allows, I would like to actually write some articles about them and then use clips on the website to illustrate various points, especially in regards to how we are to argue. I really think that as Christians today, as we look at the situation in our land, and before I left, I made comments concerning Littleton, Colorado, and the situation that's developed there a month ago now. I think Christians, especially in our land, need to be a thinking people. We need to be people who can think clearly, can speak clearly. We need to spend time thinking about our faith and thinking about what we believe and how to communicate to other people and how that impacts our lives. And I think debates are one way in which we can sort of test, you know, am I thinking clearly? Am I thinking carefully about what people are saying? One question was asked by an anonymous person in the control room, also known as Dave. How did the Muslim deal with the deity of Christ? Well, he did so by saying that every single passage that teaches it isn't a part of the New Testament. So I asked him, well, since you believe he's merely a man, can you show me any historical evidence whatsoever in regards to where these verses, how these verses were inserted, when they were inserted? Can you show me any manuscript that doesn't have them? No, I can't do that. Well, then how do you know that they were inserted? Because they have to have been inserted because the Bible clearly teaches that there's only one God and Jesus isn't him. And the amazing thing was that when you compare that response with the response of the Oneness Pentecostal, they both end up saying the same thing. When I forced Dr. Sabin to deal with, for example, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, where there the Lord Jesus is described as being the one through whom, by whom, and for whom all things are created, Dr. Sabin basically had to say, well, all those simply mean that everything was made with reference to Jesus, but he didn't exist yet. And when I pushed on that, his response had to be, well, it can't mean that because for 4,000 years people have believed that God is one. And that's exactly what my Muslim opponent said. And what makes that interesting is the Oneness Pentecostal believes that Jesus Christ is God, because the Father indwells the Son, and it's the Father who's God, the Son is not. But the Muslim denies the deity of Christ, and yet they use the exact same arguments. The exact same arguments. And it was fascinating to recognize that even though one would say Jesus is just a man, and the other would say Jesus is God Almighty, that they'll use the exact same arguments against the doctrine of the Trinity. And I think if you obtain those debates, you'll as well find those comments to be most interesting. One thing, as we're running out of time, let me just mention something that I hope is encouraging to you. And that is, the more I engage in these types of debates, and the wider the subjects that I address, and the more arguments I hear against the Christian faith, let me tell you from my own experience, and my experience is just my experience, it's not something to base anything on, but in my experience, Christian truth shines ever brighter against all the backdrop of error that I encounter. And the more I have to delve into the truth to defend the truth, the more consistent it becomes, the more clearly I'm able to see that God's truth stands firm, and that the Word of God is consistent with itself. It does not contradict itself. The balance of the Word of God is truly amazing and truly beautiful. And I can tell that to you, and you can hear me say that, and hopefully that's encouraging to you. But there's another level that goes beyond that when you've seen it for yourself and when you experience it for yourself. And I think that's why we all need to be students of the Word. I think that's why it's good that we have our faith challenged. The early Christians clearly had to have their faith challenged on a regular basis. And when you do, you find that God's truth is consistent, that God's truth is faithful. And that's a truly wonderful thing. So keep your eyes peeled if you have access to the internet. Make sure to check us out at www.aomin.org. I'll be putting a report on the trip up there. Tried to get it done yesterday, didn't get it done. Somehow lost a little extra time this week. because my dear son decided to break his arm a couple days ago, and so he and I spent quite some time at the emergency room, but the Lord was very faithful, and he's doing well. But try to get that report up on the webpage as soon as possible so that you can have that information. And a lot of other things, plans within plans for the future, for the debate next year, a series of debates actually next year, again, that I think if the Lord blesses and we're able to put these together, should be extremely useful for a number of folks on a number of different topics, too. Not like I'm trying to expand everything we're working on. I've got plenty to keep me busy in dealing with the subjects that we are dealing with. But there are a couple of other issues that we're hoping to arrange some very interesting debates on.